For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, so Jesus has been kind of, as I've argued out throughout this whole passage, kind of slugging it out with this worldview that dominated the culture in which he spoke. And finally, coming down to the end, he gives us what we could call
the two ways.
Yeah. So he's basically telling people, take your pick, this way and that. Very Hebraic type of teaching. To have parallelism. And you see, you know, you open the book of Proverbs, you open many books of the Bible, and you see constantly these parallel statements. And for any thesis, there's always an antithesis. And so that's the way Jesus taught. Verse 13 of chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through that gate. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find that. So this is really a very upsetting statement when you think about it. You know, why? Why would most people miss the way? Jesus is talking about the path to life here and the path that leads to destruction. He says most people are going to go down the wrong path. I find that very upsetting. I think we all should. We know a couple of point things about it. For one thing, we know that it's not God's will that it be this way. God's will is right there. What he says, enter through the narrow gate. That's the will of God. All right. You could say that this whole scenario where most people get it wrong is somehow within the what you might call the permissive will of God, in the sense that he hasn't forced an end to it. He hasn't prevented it from happening. So in that sense, yes. And yet, when we speak it normally, when we use the term the will of God, we're talking about what theologians refer to as the moral will of God, what God wants as opposed as being right. Over against what happens often, which is not right, which is a totally uncool. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says that God wishes that no one would ever perish, but that everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, here we are. This statement, most people go by the wrong path, the broad path leading to destruction. Well, partly it's because, you know, the rules here state that there's no compulsion. You cannot compel people to come to God or to refuse him. You know, this has to be an issue that people decide freely. And so that's a huge part of the picture here. Not only, though, is it God's will that people come to him, but he's also made it extremely easy, as Jesus just said a few verses earlier. Anyone who asks receives. Anyone who seeks finds. Anyone who knocks, the door will be open. So it's not like it's hard. And one I noticed, I think it was NLT, translated the narrow is the gate and difficult the way. That leads to life. That's not true. That's not right. It's narrow and narrow. Small. There's nothing difficult about this. If it's difficult, the only reason it would be difficult would because we would be too proud to acknowledge our need to be forgiven. And that kind of is difficult. Yes, to overcome the pride that insists on me living my life the way I decide to live it, and to acknowledge someone greater than myself who's something more than a pink bank of foam that never speaks or says anything but is a true and real God, is a little difficult. And yet, what does it really take? I mean, come on, ask and you'll receive. That's how hard that is. And he says, so the bottom line, for whatever reason, only a few find it. This has to really shake any sensitive person has to be shaken by this. is, I know this used to profoundly bother me as a young Christian. It still bothers me today. Jesus explains why it's this way in John 3, 16 and following. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So there's God's attitude about it. He wants to rescue people. He doesn't want anyone going down this wide path to destruction. So much so that he sent his own son and has come in person to solve the problem for us. That it's easy for us to get. All we have to do is believe. It says whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be rescued through it. And then he explains in 18 and 19, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here are a race of people separated from God, standing under the judgment of God, deserving the judgment of God, guilty of deeds that God says are sin. And now he's provided a way for you to be forgiven of everything. But what happens when we say, I don't want to be forgiven. I don't need to be forgiven. Well, then we're not forgiven. You're judged already. You're rejecting the one provision that's been made for that. And so, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Isn't that interesting? That's why the broad way leads to destruction. It's not because God's holding out. It's because we love darkness rather than light. That's human nature. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We'll actually get this claustrophobic feeling. That's kind of like, you know, looking, dart our eyes, darting for an exit way. How do we get out of here? An inner rage building up as we're like, whoa, dare you say that? And sure enough, and it's exactly what is, we're like cockroaches scattering when someone turns on the light. But he who practices the truth comes out into the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. In other words, he's given up on his own ability to do, and he comes out and just throws down and admits the truth. And then what do we find? That God has a life-changing power, but it's not me that's being a holy person or an awesome person. It's that God's the one, his power is changing me. And so there's a lot of pride tied up in this. So a lot of this has to do with pride. Unwillingness to admit that I am guilty or that I need any help from Christ. A lot of this broad road we're reading about is very religious. In fact, that, as I've argued, has been the whole debate in this entire sermon, has been religion on the one hand versus real spirituality on the other hand. And this is what Jesus is arguing. And so our first choice is between the wide path or the narrow path. You know, there's a lot to think about here for every one of us. If I'm the type of person that just feels like, well, you know, I just have to go with, you know, I don't want to be the only, I don't want to be a weirdo, you know, I don't want to be like different than my friends. You know, my friends aren't into this, so, I mean, I wouldn't want them talking behind my back or whatever, you know, if we're the type of person that draws comfort from the feeling that we're moving along with the herd of sheep, you know, we're in the middle of the herd, so how wrong can this be when we're all moving the same way together? You know, if we're the kind of person that thinks, well, majority rules on this, so, you know, so much for taking a vote on it. And according to Christ, the majority is in the wrong. That if we're drawing comfort from, I feel like I'm doing pretty well because I'm just like everyone else, we're probably on the broad path. That's probably why we're like everyone else. And so God's calling us here to a pretty radical, countercultural way of life that is going to be a small minority today, and just as it was then and has always been. And it's going to be over against the overwhelming majority, which is simply going to argue that religion should be good enough. And we don't need anything but that. Let's keep reading. Next, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. And so we have the idea of falsehood being actively fomented here by false prophets. This is another reason why the road to destruction is wide, and most people end up on that. It's because of the incredible glut of false prophets that have go into the world and so distort discredit anything to do with Jesus Christ that pretty soon you just can't even conceive of yourself being a part of something that's messed up. I know a lot of people who have looked at the history of so-called Christianity and have felt that that is all the evidence they need to not believe in Christ. And it's a pretty good argument, actually. It's a pretty good argument. If you've studied church history as much as I have, you realize this is a dark, vile, vile history of violence, of torture, of slaughter. You can't exaggerate it. It can't be exaggerated. And that's supposed to be, what, the message that we're all following. And people are just like, no thanks. So it's beautiful. When you think about Stott, John Stott says, false prophets are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. Perhaps the most pernicious of all dare to contradict Jesus and assert that the broad road does not lead to destruction, but in fact that all roads lead to God. That's a big claim in our day. All roads kind of lead to God. I guess Jesus missed that part, huh? He says, actually, very few, only one. You know, this proliferation of false prophets was a concept that the enemy of God hit on immediately. He realized the truth is so important that I've got to infiltrate these people with falsehood. He's called the father of lies. And so that tactic of infiltrating the people of God with thousands of false prophets began right from day one. Paul, writing to the city of Corinth in the first century, they had him there already. He says, he's talking about these guys that were working the group there. He says, these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, no wonder, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, there's a warning that Jesus, really, how do we answer the blight of horror that the history of so-called Christianity presents? What's the answer to it? Only that Jesus warned us this was coming. That's all we could say. I mean, he said it right here in the Sermon on the Mount. They're coming, folks. Get ready. And you see, here they were already swarming. I mean, Paul had just started this group in Corinth a couple or 3 years early. He barely left the city. And already they've got a flock of them working that group. Acts 20. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So therefore, be on the alert. Paul had come to just anticipate this. He no sooner went through the Galatian region, got back home, than they were swarming with false prophets, and he had to write the book of Galatians. And he says, I can't believe you're so quickly deserting the gospel. But, you know, this was so, the enemy of God knows wherever something good gets going, where God gets something good, has to be immediately countered with false teachers. Any group that's really counting for God must be infiltrated with imposters. First John, writing this to his groups, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." Well, of course, he was speaking to their particular situation. They had dualism going there. People were denying that Jesus had been a physical being, saying he was like a ghost. That's why he says that. The point being, it's a doctrinal test. He's saying, test these guys, check out what they're teaching and compare that to what we have clearly stated in the Word of God. And that's how you recognize a false, the best way to recognize a false prophet is by their falseness relative to the Word of God. That's why God gave us His Word. Speaking to Timothy, Paul warns him in the future, and Timothy was a younger guy. Paul, of course, at this point, close to death, he was getting ready to be executed. And he just warns him, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Oh man, did that ever come true? That was totally true. And so we have this crazy, I don't want to spend the whole night talking about all the negative, savage crap that we could be talking about. Here, I mean, it would curdle the blood. I read a piece recently that was a transcription of an Inquisition torture session on this young girl. And I swear to God, I almost burst into tears. It brought tears to the eyes to read about this. And this was a transcript that was being written by a monk to send back and report. And it came from the Vatican. From the, you know, from church headquarters. Deceiving, from imposters. An imposter is somebody that pretends to be the, you know, one thing when they're really another. An imposter, he says that the church is going to be just rifled, just penetrated at 1,000 places by imposters. Man, it's really true still today, too. We're not burning them at the stake anymore. But the imposters, the deceivers, they're in control. I swear they're in control. You turn on your TV and watch them and you're just like, you know, this is what people see. This is supposed to be the way of Jesus Christ. Imposters. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths. Their itching ears. It's like, and so we get teachers that are in accordance with what we want to be true. We read what Jesus says in this passage. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And most people are going to end up there. And we're just like, we don't want to hear that. We need a new teacher in here. Who's that guy anyway? Let's get some good teaching in here. Let's get off the negative. And so our itching ears, we'll make teaching happen that is in accord with what we want to hear. 1 Timothy 6, he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. So again, he gives Timothy a doctrinal test to tell the false from the true. He says people like that have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Oh, there's something to watch right there. Follow the money. Follow the money. The false teachers and false apostles, false prophets, usually getting rich. And anybody that's getting rich out of so-called Christian ministry, I think there is absolutely no basis for that whatsoever. There would be, I'd mark whoever that is with a huge X of suspicion over that type of person. That's not what Jesus did. He said, even if foxes have a hole they can lay sleep in, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus couldn't have been poorer. Paul the same way. He says, we don't even have clothing sometimes. Often hungry. Poorly treated. That's the way the real men of God are. These people living in multi-million dollar houses and they're so-called preachers. Christian authors. You know, blowing in on their private jet. Oh, man. Discernment. Where is the discernment? Frankly, this whole area has been a huge sore spot, and there's been a refusal on the part of the people of God right from the earliest times, right on through history, and still just as much today, to refuse to pick up this burden which Jesus clearly, squarely places on us to discern the difference between a true and a false prophet. You start talking about, oh, that guy's a fake. That guy's a false teacher. And everyone's like, oh, you know, brother, unity, okay? You know, you have to be so negative all the time. And there's kind of this whole thing of, you know, let's not be negative. Let's not talk people down. Look, a false prophet is a pretty serious matter. We'll see what Jesus has to say about him. He says, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Look for the fruit. What's the fruit? It's the basic proposition that actions speak louder than words. Of course, whoever shows up who's a false teacher is going to sound good. You know, I mean, that was Paul's proposition there when he talked about them disguising themselves, that Satan even can disguise himself like an angel of light, right? Of course, they're going to sound good. Watch for the deeds. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, he says, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And well, so much for not being negative. Doesn't look like these guys are going to get they're going to get pretty rough handling when God gets a hold of them. You know, Jesus said in another place, we'll see him, where he says, if you stumble these little sheep of mine that I care about, it'd be better to tie a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. Because when we get a hold of you, dot, dot, dot. It's like one of the worst things that you could do. You know, worse than stealing, worse than sexual immorality. To go out and to falsely teach in a way that could actually cost people their souls. That's a serious matter. That is bad. And thus, he says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Okay, so what would be the marks? Let's just, the marks of a reliable group or a reliable leader within a group. What are the types of things? Let's just review some of the points that have come up here. First of all, their teaching has to match up with Scripture. And the Bible puts this squarely on each and every one of us here, the individual. Who's supposed to do this discernment? We go to the discernment committee and say, how does this guy stack up? There's no committee. If there was, well, they couldn't be trusted. They would be taken over and nothing flat by the enemy. This is on you and on me, each one of us. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the rest pass judgment. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Every time somebody teaches or preaches, we should be sitting there saying, now, wait a minute. Where does that come from? Where does it say that? If that's true, what you said, how come it says this over here? Those kind of critical questions are supposed to be being asked. And I would hope that you would be asking those questions about me, if I'm the teacher here tonight, or anyone else that was standing up here or in front of your home church. Look, if you're going to speak a ministry of the word, then you have to be willing to stand the scrutiny that Jesus is talking about here. And and people in the body of Christ need to know enough to be able to do that. Part of our problem today is we're so preoccupied with our materialism, we are biblically so illiterate, we wouldn't know a false teaching if it blew us in the face. And so when we say matching your teaching to Scripture, not just isolated proof texts, which every false teacher that has ever existed quotes verses from the Bible. You know, you can go to the KKK, used to quote Scripture to back up what they were doing. And so it's not just proof texts. The point here that it has to be a balanced, their emphases have to be balanced in accordance with the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20, that if you look at the whole counsel of God and the Word of God, it matches well with what's being presented here. And that is a sign of a reliable teacher. That's a good teacher there. Listen to that one. Also, a leader, if they're good, should be accountable in detail, not just in a general way. Everywhere in the New Testament where they set up a leadership in local churches, they always did it in groups. I mean, there's no exceptions. And you can clearly see that this is intentional, you know, because as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, that the elders have to shepherd the flock of God among them. You know, one flock, singular, but plurality of leadership is biblical. That's why we practice it. And a lot of times what you find with these ministries today and flim-flam artists is they'll say, oh, I have a board that oversees me. And this is like a pseudo-accountability done as window dressing. And it's people who fly in once a year from different parts of the country, have no idea what's going on, read an agenda, rubber stamp, and go back home. And that is not accountable. When I say accountable, I mean accountable in their financial dealings, in their personal character, in their home life, and people are right there close enough to see with their own eyes how this person lives. That's accountability. And that's what we should be seeing from real, reliable leaders. If you have good leaders and good groups, they empower others to take over the ministry, to lead it, and to carry on with the work. But the evil ones box out underneath the boards and try to hog the ball to themselves and don't want anyone else to do. You're too ignorant. You're not an expert. You're not a scholar like I am. Sorry, you need to sit down and just shut up and I'll do the talking. And that's the mark of a bad player. Or I'm this super spiritual man. I've had all these visions from God, visits me all the time and tells me where it's at. That is a bad player. Colossians 2. 17 or 18, where he talks about people taking their stand on visions they've seen and stuff. Oh, that's a bad player for sure. Bad. Good players can't wait to get other people to do the teaching, to do the leading. And they're always handing off ministry that they could hog and keep control of things. And they're always handing it off to others. Yeah, that's the kind of group you should look for. There should be consistency between the person's public life and the private life, which is, this is the character question. Is he or she a person of character? These savage scandals that keep breaking out. You know, there was this one case that was nationwide news a few years ago. A guy out in Denver who multiple times, you know, several times a year would go up. And I guess he was in Colorado Springs, but he would drive up to Denver and spend a weekend there with a prostitute doing the crystal meth. He was a meth head. And you're just like, how could that happen? Where was everyone else? I'd like to imagine myself just doing that, going to Cincinnati to shack up with some person, you know, for a week, a couple, three times a year, and do crystal. Was no one asking any questions? Obviously no one knew him. How could this go? And this had gone on for decades. Man. Whew. Finally, the prostitute, he was an anti-gay preacher, and his prostitute, gay prostitute, got so angry that he outed him. Because he was putting down gays in public while he was shacking up with a gay prostitute on the side. Yeah. False prophets. Go by the fruits. Look at the deeds. Not making big bucks. I believe that. I think if they're making big bucks, that person is discredited in a world where people are starving, and a Christian, a minister of the gospel, is going to be making big bucks. I'm sorry. That's one of my first things that I'd like to know about a leader is what kind of house do they live in? What kind of lifestyle are they leading? And also not lying about their ministry. We are, it's like you'll see people, they'll lie about miracles, they'll lie about healings, they'll lie about the growth of their group, or just all these things, make all kinds of claims, and then you check it out, and it's, no, that's not really true. And it's just like, that is so suspicious. Why would we need to lie? With good leaders, good groups, they'll tell you when they're doing well, and they'll tell you when they're doing bad, too. You'll hear that part as well. And it's going to be truthful right down the line. Because what are we hiding with all the lying? Man, is that suspicious. One lie is all you have to hear, and you should be like, whoa. That looks like a bad player there. Boy, that's bad. Yeah, okay. And of course, the fruit they bear has to be long-lasting. Jesus says in John 15, I appointed you, I chose you, and appointed you as apostles so that you may bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. That is, even after you guys are gone. And so, if we only look at short-term fruit and results, it can be misleading. Because a false prophet could get short-term results. Like they could gather a crowd, for instance. And you might say, oh, look how fruitful, look how God's honoring their ministry. Dude, don't be naive. Don't be childish. You know, any number of different kinds of people can gather crowds. Look at the crowds Hitler gathered. They were probably bigger than most false preachers today. So that proves absolutely nothing that they can gather a crowd. Watch over time and see, are our lives being transformed into the image of Christ? Is that happening? Are people being liberated, or are they being used, manipulated, and built? Those kind of questions. And we ought to watch over a period of time because for one thing, some people start out pretty good and then they turn bad later. Yeah, that can happen. And so the task of discernment is never over. It's got to be ongoing. And so our second choice is the choice between true prophets and false prophets. And let the buyer beware. Let the individual be discerning enough to be able to tell the difference. Because it ain't going to be easy. Okay? Of course, a false prophet would try to look good. And a lot of them are pretty smart. Let's keep reading. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many are going to come to me on that day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? He says, I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Whoa, here's another disturbing one. Lord, Lord. Did we not preach? Did we not prophesy? Cast out demons in your name? Well, maybe. But that's irrelevant. He says, there's one problem here. I don't know you, okay? You and I have no relationship. It's not about what you do. You can do. That's exactly what religion is all about. All the things I do for God and do in the name of God. The question is there a personal relationship there or not? And he says, I don't know you. I've never known you. And so the third choice placed squarely before us here, nominal, what we could call churchianity, or a real relationship with God, where, and there's no faking. It's not an outward and kind of an exterior thing where you're going through motions, where you're performing religious deeds or rituals or anything like, none of that's going to matter. When we come before God, the question is not going to be, okay, so what did you do? The question is going to be, so Are you and I in relationship with each other? Yeah, Lord, I invited you into my life all those years ago, and I personally accepted your gift. It's like, yeah. So we read in the judgment day, the first thing they look for is your name, and they open up a big old book called the Book of Life. And if your name's written in the Book of Life, it means that you said yes to this offer of free forgiveness that Jesus offered. Now, John 3:16, like we read earlier, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That. So you're like, yeah, I do believe. I do accept it. And so then they write your name in the Book of Life at that point. But then when they go into the Book of Life and they're like, let's see, Tim Lepusky. Lord, his name's not here. And they say, okay, get out the other book. And the other book is called the Book of Works. You can read about this at the end of the book of Revelation. It's all on there, Revelation 20, about the great white throne judgment. The Book of Works. So see, these people coming saying, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do the other thing? What are they appealing to? My works. The works I've done for you. And God will be like, all right, well, if you want to be judged by your works, then we'll do that. But you got a major problem because I never knew you. You and I don't know each other, so you're not getting any pass. You know, people with the name in the Book of Life, they don't even get judged. They bypass the judgment altogether. But if you want to come to God and say, my works are sufficient, okay, take your chances. See ya. Wouldn't want to be you. It's not going to be good for anyone that shows up under those terms. And therefore, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Okay, so what are we saying here? I think he's basically saying, I'm not kidding, okay? Like, the things I'm teaching, this is for real here. And, you know, there's always that thing where you go and maybe some people came out to hear that. I hear this guy from Galilee can really preach. I want to go hear a sermon. And there's that whole thing where people go hear a sermon and they'll be like, oh, that was nice. Yes, that was a nice sermon we heard. They're not doing anything about it. And so they haven't really believed it. And if we're not prepared to put it into action, then we haven't really believed it. Consider something. Here's these two houses being built. One on the rock. That's the one that hears and acts on what I'm saying. The other on the sand. You know, these two houses, you could look at them. They may have been even close together. And you could look at one and look at the other and say, I don't see any difference. They look alike. Because the difference is underground. The difference is down in the foundation. And that's why a lot of people are nominal Christians. They seem like they're probably Christians, but they've never really, truly surrendered their lives to Christ. They've never invited him in. They just go along with the crowd. And so it's only when the storm comes that then the reality comes out. And we find this in a lot of Jesus' teaching. He's going to teach later about the seed on rocky soil, that times of persecution. These storms could be persecution. They could be trials that people, you know, people might come and say, oh, Jesus, huh? That's interesting. Yeah, I could use a lift. You know, I could use a little, maybe this will be like helping with my depression I've been feeling. Maybe it will. I suppose it would. But you think that means that you're not going to have trials if you're a Christian? You will have trials. This choice is not the choice between either having storms or having good weather, okay? That's not what he says at all. It's clear that both houses are subject to the storm, right? that we will go through. There is no way to avoid trials. And so the actual choice is to build on the rock or to build on the sand, which is really to say whether you're going to base your life on faith in Jesus that is real. The Sermon on the Mount was over. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So here are these people walking away. They've listened to him up there speaking and stuff. And something about it struck them. It says they were amazed. You know, I've had that before. It's like, yes, in the presence of certain powerful, spiritually, you know, filled people teaching the Word of God, where you just realize, you know, that's the real banana there. That's truth. And it gets to you. You know, you have a strong inner sense of conviction. Your spirit bearing witness to the Spirit of God as he works through someone. And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, we read, when he gave this talk. And so people could just sense, this is not normal. This is not a guy giving his opinion about things, okay? This has the authority of God. And so it's something that you can really pick up on, I think. You know, Peter, even later, years later, urged people in a local church. He says, those of you who have a word, a ministry of the word, a speak, he says, you should speak as it were the utterances of God. As it were the utterances of God. And so that is what a spoken ministry should be constituted of. Where you're basing it, your content comes out of the Word of God and then is empowered by the Spirit of God, and it becomes as though you feel like God's speaking to me right now. And this is what was happening as Jesus spoke. And they weren't used to that. They hadn't seen that before. But they would see a lot more of it later on. And there you have the Sermon on the Mount.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.